Turn to Proverbs, if you will, and I hope you have your Bible with you. We're going to have our folks raise funds for Pew Bibles and lay them in memory of loved ones, so you folks be praying about that. I'll show you one of those next week, what it would be like, so that everybody can be sure they have a Bible present for them. Proverbs 14:34, just one verse, but it's like a stick of dynamite. It's such a powerful verse. And it is absolutely true because it's the Word of God. And it says righteousness. Does anybody not know what that means? Living like God wants us to. Righteousness exalteth, lifts up a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. In Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, you don't have to turn there, but we're reminded, the Bible says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. We know who that is. For there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Those verses tell us a lot of things, but they do remind us of the vital importance to be sure that we have as many of the right people as we can in political offices. Amen. Righteousness exalteth a nation. And you cannot have a nation of corrupt, sinful leadership that is going to help our nation and boost our nation and lift our nation to the height spiritually that God wants it to be. I mentioned to you that a Christian should vote, and I believe that a Christian should register and vote. We are supposed to govern our own country, we the Christians. J. Adams said, and I remind you of that quote, Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers. In other words, God has given us a kind of government where we have the right to choose our rulers, and that's really, in essence, what it really becomes. There's so many things involved in that. We are not a monarchy, but we're leaders. We are supposed to be leaders of our own country. We the people. And it says of the people, by the people, and for the people. So we're the ones that are to select those who are going to govern our nation. I mentioned to you about how to select a candidate. First of all, ask if that candidate is a Christian. Is he or she a Christian? It's very important to discern that, and we have the right to prefer Christians because God is more likely to bless us as we have godly leadership and Christian leadership. And we were founded, and I'm not going to go over all of that again, but we were founded as a Christian nation, and we are a Christian nation, and we should recognize that. It's not the form of government, whether it's a democracy or a theocracy. It is who's in those positions. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he had chosen for his own inheritance, Psalm 33:12. Now, we dealt with what if there's a qualified non-Christian and an unqualified person who says they're Christian. Well, I would choose the one who most practices and aligns closest to the Word of God. I don't care if they call themselves a Christian. You know, everything walking around that says I'm a Christian is not a Christian. And it can be a very popular thing to say by politicians. How can you know that a candidate is a believer? Well, we look at their lives, we listen to what they say. And so we deal with all of that. Now, let's finish part two of this, the fact that a Christian should vote. Question number two, how would a candidate's faith impact his policies? How would a candidate's faith impact his policies? In 2004, in the presidential race, Senator John Kerry, who happened to have been a Democratic nominee, said, I fully intend to practice my religion, now listen to this, as separate from what I do with respect to my public life. Ring-a-ling-ling. You've got to be brilliant to make a statement like that. Did you catch it? I hope you did. Let me read it again. I fully intend to practice my religion as separate from what I do with respect to my public life. George Bush, on the other hand, said, you can't separate your faith from your life. I don't see how you can separate your faith as a person, and my faith is an important part of my life. Amen to that. You can't divorce the two. That's foolishness. A politician who claims that he is a Christian, but claims that being a Christian has no influence whatsoever over their policies, is either a dishonest politician or a very, very shallow Christian. They don't know what they're talking about. Because the Bible teaches that the Christian faith, in other words, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, that the Christian faith is going to impact every area of your life. Every area of your life. Not just part of it. I'm a Christian, except not in my marriage. I'm a Christian, but I don't practice that in my finances. I'm a Christian, but I don't practice that in my friendships. I'm a Christian, but I don't let it interfere with my career, because I like to rip people off in the name of good business. I'm a Christian. I keep my faith separate from my decision about sex. How would you like that one? That'd be ludicrous, wouldn't it? I'm a Christian, but I don't let that interfere. And I think some of them have tried that, but it doesn't work. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. We should acknowledge the Lord in our lives, no matter what we are, even in public life as a politician, and let him be the one that controls it. Every public leader, every one of them, local or whatever, has a clear set of policies. I grant you that. I've interviewed quite a few of them. I've had meetings with some of them and had them fill out questionnaires. And I'm telling you that every public leader has a clear set of policies. All that is in the Bible, if they're Christian, should be integrated in their public life. And if they do that, then they'll enjoy God's favor and will enjoy God's favor. Question number 3, do his policies align with the Bible? Do his policies align with the Bible? President Obama apparently doesn't find the Bible particularly helpful in giving direction to public policy. You say that's an unfair statement. I don't think so. Let me quote him. His call to renewal in that speech in 2006 when he was a senator said this, and even if we did have only Christians in our midst, if we expelled every non-Christian from the United States of America, whose Christianity would we teach in our schools? Would we go with James Dobson's or Al Sharpton's? Which passage of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay and that eating shellfish is an abomination? How about Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that is so radical that it's doubtful that our own defense department would survive its application? So before we get carried away, let's read our Bibles. Folks haven't been reading their Bibles. What is he saying there? What is he implying? Now, I know you just hear a quote very quickly, but here's what he's implying, that the Bible is basically irrelevant to today. And he certainly violates the interpretation of the Bible, hermeneutics, which is the way, the proper way. There's a wrong way to interpret the Bible, and there's a proper way. And some of the simplest elementary students in our Sunday school know the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in that is a glaring error. Any student of the Bible knows of the great difference in the Old Testament dispensation, the laws that the Israelites lived under, and the New Testament code of conduct for Christians today. Any very simple elementary person in theology who studies their Bible would know that. If a person thinks that the Bible is irrelevant, they will not use it to determine public policy. They'll ignore it. Question number four. How does he view the Constitution? How does that candidate view the Constitution? The politician's legacy really has a lot to do with the judges he nominates or the judges he votes to confirm. We had two great candidates for the Supreme Court that the liberals voted down. Drug up every kind of trash they could on them. One of them an African-American, another Dr. Bork, and all of that they voted against them because they believed that the Constitution was a static document that should be gone by and that it should be adhered to. And they really castigated them and kept them from being appointed, one by Reagan and others, to the Supreme Court. There are two schools of thought in the judicial branch. One is constructionist. Constructionists. They believe that judges have the responsibility to abide by the original intent of the framers of the Constitution. And it should be only altered when there is an amendment of the Constitution that is approved by the people, of the people, and for the people. Then there's the expansionist view. And we've just seen that happen. The expansionist view, and it's been happening, in his autobiography, The Audacity of Hope, President Obama accurately summarizes this view. Listen to it, and it's a direct quote. Ultimately, though, I have to side with Justice Breyer's view of the Constitution, that it is not a static, but rather a living document. Now, don't let that word living document, those two words, fool you. That is a smokescreen for we're going to change it whether you like it or not. But rather a living document and must be read in the context of an ever-changing world. As the world changes, it changes automatically. How could it be otherwise? The constitutional text provides us with the general principle that we aren't subject to unreasonable searches by the government. It can't tell us the founders' spiritual views on the reasonableness of an NSA computer data mining operation. The constitutional text tells us that freedom of speech must be protected, but it doesn't tell us what such a freedom means in the context of the internet. Now, you can just understand that, I hope. Simply what he's saying is we don't respect the original Constitution that is of the people, for the people, and by the people. We don't respect that. We'll change it through the judiciary. We'll change it through the Supreme Court. And if you don't like Obamacare, tough. We're going to cram it right down your throat. And so that's the new kind of thinking. The results of the expansionist view is the judiciary grants imaginary rights to some while depriving others of their rights. And friends, that is wrong. It is absolutely wrong. Don't be scared to say amen. Nobody's going to shoot you today, maybe tomorrow. I'm the one that's going to get shot. You don't have to worry about it. Now, here's an illustration of it. Let me give you an illustration of it. Lawrence and Garner versus Texas. They, the Supreme Court, struck down Texas's law against sodomy. And friend, they don't have any business fooling with that. Added to the U.S. Constitution the right to engage in homosexual conduct. And I'm not a gay basher, but I'm telling you, if they get saved, they'll quit that stuff. Because it's contrary to the will of God. Amen? Don't be scared to say amen. Someone, come on. Show your colors. Thank you, Brother Mike. You get too quiet, I get nervous up here. Kelly Shackelford, who heads up the Liberty Legal Institute, is very clear, and he studies it, says there is no constitutional right to engage in homosexual sodomy. Read the Constitution as many times as you would like. It is not there. And I say, amen, Kelly. It's not there. The framers of the Constitution never envisioned such a sweeping authority for the federal government. Never. The 10th Amendment to the Constitution reads this way: the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. So if Texas wants to rule that way, it should have been ruled that way. And what judges do is they rule they use the First Amendment as a pretext for what they want to do. And they have invented the right of unbelievers, and for instance, spared from saying under God. That's what Jennifer was singing about. That's what the choir was singing about, some of that. Spared from saying under God in the Pledge of Allegiance. They want to abrogate our right, the First Amendment right, to the freedom of religious expression, which we should have anywhere, anytime. The imaginary rights for the few, and I say imaginary, the imaginary rights for the few results in forfeiture of our real rights for the vast majority. And so when you have those people that are put by those liberal leaders into the Supreme Court, and then they take the position that they really should not have, then we're in trouble. And there are some ways that can be avoided. Now, can I make a difference? You can make a difference. Everybody says, we can't make a difference. What are we going to do? We can make a difference. How, preacher? Number one, get involved, participate in the process. Now listen to this statistic. In 2008, 40% of the 208 million eligible voters stayed home. That's a crime. 40% of the 208 million eligible voters stayed home. George Gallup, who does all those polls, says 40% of the electorate is evangelical Christians. Now get that. 40% of those eligible to vote who can elect people to office are evangelical Christians. Those who are at least fairly close to what we are. Now listen to this. More than 30 million Christians did not vote in the last election. More than 30 million Christians did not vote in the last election, and President Obama won by 10 million votes. Had the Christians been involved and voted, we would not have a lot of the things we're seeing today that I personally disagree with, and I sort of hope you have enough sense to disagree with it too. Go ahead, that's fine. And I'll address the fact, we're not trying to overthrow the government, but I'll address that a little later. But the point is, Christians, listen to me, Christians, we have the ability to heavily, heavily influence an election, which that election in turn determines the direction of our country. And I know a lot of people think all politicians are bad. If they're not, when they get there, they'll be bad. And I know there's been some truth to that. But there are some that if they could just get in office and get elected and we could have the right kind of leadership who honors God, then, my friend, our nation could be turned around. Somebody says, well, show me where in the Bible does it say be involved in politics. The early New Testament culture and our culture are different. They're different. Jesus told his followers to fulfill the obligation to the government. In Mark 12:17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He also said, render to God the things that are God. And that's the stopping point. When the government tells me to do something God has told me I cannot do and should not do, then I'm going to say, I'll do what God says. You do what you want to do, government. I may wind up like Jeremiah in the pit, but that's all right. I'd rather be there than be with a bunch of stinking liberals anywhere. Don't get me started too much. Mark 12:17 says that. Romans 13:1, be in subjection to the governing authorities. Back then they even had Nero, a tyrant. That was part of it. He never told the Christians then to organize and to overthrow the Roman government. He didn't say that. And he's not telling us to do that. But it is our privilege, which is unlike those in that culture, it is our privilege to select our leaders. And John Jay said this, "Americans are the first people whom heaven has favored with an opportunity of deliberating upon and choosing the forms of government under which they should live. We have been a blessed nation with so many freedoms." What is our privilege? Our privilege is to elect people to office. What is our responsibility? It is to participate in the process to do that. Benjamin Franklin, when he was leaving a meeting one day, a woman said to him, "Mr. Franklin, what sort of government have you given us?" And Benjamin Franklin said, "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." We need to remember those words. A republic, not just a democracy, but a republic, madam, if you can keep it. You see, he understood that the greatest enemy to freedom is apathy. People who say, "I don't care. I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to take time to register. They're all bad and who cares?" Apathy. And without involvement in the electoral process, democracy can quickly be replaced by tyranny. Believe me, it can happen quickly. What did Jesus tell us to do? Well, I think this is part of that process. And I've mentioned it and I'll keep mentioning it. He says we're to be the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its power, it's no good. Throw it on the street and run over it and make it pavement under the chariots. But we are to be the salt of the earth, Matthew 5:13. We're to be the light of the world. We are to help, I believe, preserve our great nation from premature decay. We know that all the governments of the world are finally going to come under Antichrist. But I believe God wants to spare and God wants to give revival, as Jennifer Patterson sang. God wants to give revival. And he gave it to Nineveh. They were so wicked. He can give it to America. We can stop the decay, the fast decaying process, and experience a revival and have thousands and thousands of people saved if we just do what God tells us to do. During the 20th century, the atheists and the secularists, secular humanism is a religion, gained control of many nations across Europe, Asia, and Africa. And here's a quote by a great historian, R.J. Rummel, and I quote him. "Almost since that time, almost 170 million men, women, and children have been shot, beaten, tortured, knifed, burned, starved, frozen, crushed, or worked to death, buried alive, drowned, hung, bombed, or killed in any other of the myriad of ways governments can inflict death on unarmed, helpless citizens and foreigners." You say, "Preacher, do you carry a gun?" Try me. I know some people in this congregation who would carry one. I'm not going to tell on them, but I think gun control is a terrible thing. And ask these people in these countries about it. Ask them over in Mexico about it. You see, evil triumphs when good people do nothing. Evil triumphs when Christians, let's put it that way, do nothing. May I suggest that we vote on facts, not on rumors? John 3:16, it was rumored that John Kerry made a mistake of misquoting it and said John 16:3. It was also rumored that Al Gore misquoted it. But actually, this will surprise you, it was George H.W. Bush who misquoted it in 1988. It was a gaffe at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention. By the way, there's a website, it would do you good to check rumors out, called urbanlegends.com. I know you senior citizens are really into that, but urbanlegends.com will straighten out a lot of this stuff you hear floating through the air that isn't true. But that wasn't true. But we do need to know where the candidates stand. How many of you think we ought to know where they stand? Amen. Say amen. We ought to know where they stand. And so there are a couple of organizations, there are more. Liberty Legal Institute, Family Research Council is one of the best. They quiz all these people. They do all this research. They print it out. They're not telling you how to vote. They're telling you what they believe, figuring that you have one good eye and road walking sense, and you can figure out who to vote for somewhere along the way. And it should be somebody that lines up with the Bible. Amen. So they provide those guides. We always put them out here. We're not trying to be libertarian or Republican or Democrat or whatever. We're just putting out the information. You vote your conscience, but I hope to God your conscience is based on the Word of God. Amen. And if you're a Christian, it should be. And then let me just say this. We need to trust, still trust in God's sovereignty. Know that we shouldn't hyperventilate over every election. God's still in charge. And whichever way it goes coming up, God will have allowed it. But I would hope I could pillow my head and say, God, I did the best I could to try to get somebody in there that would honor you, put prayer back in the schools, and not have a fit when we talk about under God, one nation under God, and taking In God We Trust off of our currency and all of those things. If so-and-so is elected, people say it'll be the end of our country. Not really. It might be the sadness of it. It may not be ever like it was. But just keep in mind through all of this, don't go out and shoot yourself. God's in control. God is sovereign if He allows it to happen. Daniel reminds us in 2:21 that He raises up kings and He brings down kings, establishes kings. That's God. Romans 13:1 again, He says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. But I can say, even though that's true, there's no excuse, I don't think, for Christians to be passive. Passivity should not be part of us. God ordains the means in a free country for the right outcome, and we are to exercise our responsibility to vote and to show faith in God and to vote in those who align more with the Word of God than anything else. Why, preacher? Because elected officials determine the direction of our nation. That's why we ought to get involved. Critics say, well, you cannot legislate morality. That's not true. The late Chuck Colson said, as citizens of the kingdom of God, Christians are to bring God's standards of righteousness and justice to bear on the kingdom of this world, kingdoms of this world. What is sometimes called the Cultural Commission. Among other things, this means bringing transcendent moral values into public debate. The popular notion that you can't legislate morality is a myth. Morality is legislated every day from the vantage point of one value system being chosen over another. The question is not whether we will legislate morality, but whose morality gets legislated. That's just the way it really is. The people who say that Christians do not need to become involved individually or corporally involved in politics need to ask themselves some questions. Question number one, does God care whether unborn children are allowed to be murdered? I think He cares. I know He cares. Question two, does God care whether sexual immorality is sanctioned by the state? I think He cares. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, folks. Have you forgotten that that's in the Bible? Question number three, does God care whether any mention of His name is outlawed in the public square? I think He does care, especially when He raised up a Christian nation. Another question, does God care whether righteous or unrighteous people govern our nation? He's told us righteousness exalts a nation. Yes, God cares. So the answers you give to these reveal how you're going to vote and why we should vote and if you will vote. And folks, that's why, not to be mean or controversial, or arrogant, or any of those things, this is why pastors feel a need to mobilize their churches to be agents of righteousness. And I'll do all I can to mobilize you to be agents of what's going to help my children and grandchildren in this country. That's this world. And as I said, what about the next world? We'll do the best we can with this world, but friend, you need to be prepared for the next world. If you died today, where would you go? Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? You see, you're going to live somewhere forever. Forever and ever. Heaven or hell. Two places the Bible mentions. Are you ready to meet God? Are you ready to die? Have you been born again? What do you mean born again, preacher? Have you realized you're a sinner and turned to Jesus, the only one who could save you, who died on the cross for your sins, and you're depending only on Jesus and His sacrificial work, His death, burial, and resurrection? Not on baptism, church membership, your good deeds, none of those things, not a combination of them, but only on Jesus Christ. Have you received Him as your Savior? Has there been a place and a time in your life you can go back to and say, that's the day I was born into the kingdom of Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ? And once born into the kingdom, you cannot get out of it. You cannot get out of it. My son prayed a while ago. There have been times he'd probably like to have said, he's not my daddy, but he looks too much like me. There were times I wanted to say, he's not my son. But Carolyn said, yes, he is. You know, he is our son. Friend, when you're born into the kingdom of God, you belong to Him. But you must, listen to me, you cannot go to heaven unless you're born again. You must be born again. And God loves you, and Jesus died for you, and you can be saved today, be born again today. Preacher, what can I do for our country? I've already told you a little bit. But two things that we need to do for America. One is pray. We need to pray. And pray much, and pray often. Prayer changes things, and pray for our country. And fast. Pray and fast. This kind cometh not but by prayer and fasting. And we need to pray and fast and get a hold of God. And you know 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, it's us, it's not the bar crowd and the strip joints and all these other things that are a problem. It's Christians who are lukewarm and Laodicean, who really don't realize the importance of getting involved and being salt and light in our culture. May God help us to be in prayer for our country and live the kind of lives that would lead them to Jesus Christ. Let's stand, please. I hope some of you will come this morning and say to God, I will make a commitment to you that I'm going to pray and fast for our country. That I'm going to pray and find some time to fast. The fasting is nothing more than doing without something you enjoy for a period of time. It may be food, it may be in marriage, and the act of marriage, not entering into that for a period of time, different fasts. But we're saying to God, I'm so concerned about our country, like Jeremiah the weeping prophet, that I am willing to fast and do without a meal sometimes, and maybe go a day without three meals and get a hold of God. Pray and ask God to heal our land and to take us back and to give us some good leadership that will honor Him in a great way. And friend, nothing I have said is based on prejudice. I wouldn't care who it was. If they were yellow, pink, green, white, black, doesn't matter to me. It's what they do with the Word of God, the position they take. And that's the truth. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the principles You've given us. Press hard upon our hearts the importance of being salt and light, and the importance of registering and voting for decent people who honor You, for we know righteousness exalts a nation. Help us to pray and make some commitments today to pray for our country and fast. Lord, help that person who is not ready for the next world. I pray that You'd help them to be saved before the tribulation starts, before they have no other chance to come into the kingdom of God. I pray that today You would press upon their hearts and not release them and not let them go, oh God, until they come down the aisle and receive Christ as their Savior. May Your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen.